So last month, we talked about what do you do when they come for you? And we had a good discussion about that. And so this month is kind of part two, if you will, on having that a vision that says we are accountable to God. And we are here to glorify God. And as men, we are asking God to take us in this church and give us accountability and our hearts to the truth, give us vision for our families and reformation in the Lord's church. That's kind of our rallying point for our men's meeting. And so as we do that, tonight I want to bring another challenge on something that has the potential to get us off track, of that, of keeping our hearts right with God and seeking Him. So last week it was the fear of man, last month, the fear of man, and we talked about what do you do when they come for you? And we had four main truths that anchor in any response. It must be rooted in the fear of God, not man. It must be done with awareness. We need to be aware of our circumstances. But we need to be aware of our circumstances in light of what God is doing. We need to be aware of what is the will of the Lord and what God is doing. We need to understand that God is sovereign. We need to trust in God to save and receive wisdom so that all of our actions are based in wisdom, not fear.
Amen.
This evening I want to look at then, that was a heightened focus on, you know, some of those events. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about more in the same kind of vein, but what do you do when the nation that you live in is being judged? What do you do when the nation that you find yourself in is outside of the blessing of God, is being judged by God, and you know that? Well, it just so happens that that exact same scenario was addressed about 2,500 years ago in a very similar setting in the book of Jeremiah. And so we're going to look at that. Just to give a little background there, we see that God had judged His people. And let's start with Jeremiah chapter 6 to get the context before we go into the answer. So Jeremiah 6, we see that God has just declared through the prophet Jeremiah that His people, the southern kingdom, are in fact going to be judged. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, starting in verse 13, it gives the reason why. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest in your souls. So he's saying, here is the problem. You're disobeying. But there is a good way. Ask, seek, find. But the response, but they said, we will not walk in it. And so Jeremiah declares, verse 19, Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. So Jeremiah's ministry is right there. God gives them His law. He gives them His blessing. They reject it because they have rejected it. And this has been going on for generations. God, through Jeremiah, says, no more, but you will be destroyed. And Jeremiah was communicating that to the nations so that the nations around Israel would know why his people were being destroyed. It was because Israel forsook their God. And most importantly, so that they would know why God was judging them. It was because they were disobedient to God's word. So we see God brings judgment on a nation because they refuse to obey Him. They refuse to acknowledge Him. And that's always very important. You know, in the history of the nations, you know, we see the nation after nation after nation. They're judged, I kind of put it in two reasons. They're judged for their refusing to acknowledge God, and then based on their refusal to acknowledge God, they act incredibly wicked. So you have both of those going on. They refuse to acknowledge God, and because they refuse to acknowledge God, they fall into all kinds of evil, all kinds of sin, which is a transgression of God's law. So God, in His judgment now, is going to judge the apple of His eye, Israel, His chosen people, because they have become like the nations. They have worshipped the idols like the nations. They have done abominations like the nations. And so God will often, I mean, God uses a lot of different judgments, but one of the strongest judgments is God raises up another nation to destroy, to kill, and to capture. And that nation that God chose in this context was Babylon. Babylon was an idolatrous nation. They did not fear God. They were a wicked nation. But God chose to use them as His rod to correct His wayward people. So put yourself in the shoes there. Imagine being carried away from really the city that God chose to make His name great, Jerusalem. This is God's chosen city. They lost their heritage. They lost their liberty. They lost their power, their national identity, their theology. I mean, everything. They thought that the temple would save them. They thought that was the presence of God. And even though they were worshiping other Baals and things, they still carried with them the stories. They still knew they were God's chosen people, even though they were rejecting God. They had a mix of beliefs. And they would rest on those, even at the ninth hour. Oh, the temple. You know, the temple will save us. And so they lost all these things as God brought the culmination of His judgment. And so we see when God brings judgment, there's often a buildup, right? And that's, from our perspective, a relatively slow buildup, even though things can go really fast. I mean, you think about from when they came out of the land of Egypt till this point. That's a lot of years in coming, right? The judges, they had their own cycle, but even when King David was appointed till now, this is, you know, about 586. So you've got hundreds of years where this is culminating. And you see God's judging here and here and here, but this is kind of the big one. This is what really changes how they live their every life. I mean, everyday life. They'll never be the same after this. They'll never go after the other gods of the nations after God spanks them with the rod of Babylon. Not like they did before the exile. So we see they lost all these things because of God's judgment. I think of America, and I know it's not exactly the same, but there's parallels in pagan nations. You see how we are losing liberty. We're losing the heritage that we had in this nation. We're losing the power to produce and really God's blessing because of the rejection of God and because of disobedience to His word. And we see that as functioning within the church and even in the larger society. And so I don't know, none of us really knows, you know, how that's going to play out, but we see in Scripture that God is merciful, and we see oftentimes a long process of God's judgment that can be hundreds of years in the forsaking of God. And we see God's mercy and God bringing judgment and restoration and judgment and restoration, and really that's the story of the kings, isn't it? It's the story of the kings. You have a judgment, you have a Hezekiah. Hezekiah has Manasseh. And so, you know, you see righteous kings that fear God and some good ground taken, and then you have a wicked king. You know, and then there's the undertows that are going on, but you know, then you have reforms and great works, and you kind of have this back and forth. But by and large, there's hundreds of years in just the kind of the grinding down, if you will, the slip into greater and greater aspects of apostasy, until that point comes. That point comes when God says enough, and he brings a pretty complete judgment, you know, a pretty complete judgment. And so, I think that there's wisdom in seeing that, how God judges nations, you know, because none of us know where we are in that time frame, just in the judgment of nations, let alone the return of Jesus Christ. We don't know. I mean, we can see that things are getting worse. You know, things have been better, but there's some things that have been better, or no, there's some things that have been worse and that are now better, right? There's some things, like, I think, for example, home education. You know, just 50 years ago, if you said, I'm gonna raise my child at home, they would put you in jail. Right? So I would suggest that's better now than it was. The HSLDA, I don't know if you got the HSLDA magazine this month, it was a huge blessing that our nation, that they did not pass the votes that would have enacted a treaty that would have been, you know, detrimental to our nation. It's in this month of the HSLD magazine. That's good news, you know. So it's not, it's I think it's a lot like you read in the Kings. You know, you got bad stuff going on and you got some good stuff going on. It's a mixed bag. It's a mixed bag. And I really think that's the best way to view what's happening in our nation, because sometimes you get two responses. You get just, oh, it's all fine and there's really nothing to worry about. Just kind of ignorant on that side, right? On the other side, you got, oh my goodness, the sky is falling. It's going to plummet. Everything's going to implode in 5 minutes, right? And it's like, well, you know, I can kind of sympathize with both of these perspectives. You know, in the middle, I think there's wisdom in saying, you know what? There's some bad things happening. There's some good things happening. I know our nation is being judged by God. This week, another state, was it Minnesota?
Delaware, Minnesota.
Two states.
Within the last couple of weeks.
Within the last couple of weeks. One state this week. The last couple of weeks, acknowledged gay marriage. You know, which is really just the direct public affirmation that God does not matter. What really matters is what I feel, and we are going to just elevate human feeling to the voice of law. Yeah, which is, in other words, it's sin. It's just sinful. It turns everything upside down. So we see things like that and we cringe. We go, oh, you know, because of what that means. But my point tonight is this. In the midst of all this, whether we're, if you could draw this out, whether we're on this slow and steady decaying course headed towards judgment, you know, whether we're just in that course and it's going to be a few more hundred years before it drops out, or maybe we're right, you know, at the edge of the cliff when the thing's going to drop out, God's going to raise up another nation to judge this nation, or the dollar is just going to completely lose its value and things are just going to spin out of control for a period of time. The point is this: whatever happens, we need to be rooted in living how God would have us to live as a faithful remnant to His Word.
Amen.
Because what is God doing in all this? He's reviving a remnant. That's what He does. He revives a remnant. So I want to ask this question. We're going to look at how were they to live as a distinct remnant in a hot, dusty, ancient Near East city full of paganism, the city of Babylon. How were they to live in that city? Okay? And again, for them, their bottom just dropped out. Okay? It's been warned about. They've been warned. Now, God actually did it. He judged the apple of His eye. Hey, Brian. He did it. And so, let's turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 is a very interesting chapter, because in Jeremiah 29, we actually have a letter. Jeremiah writes a letter to the remnant on how they're supposed to live in the pagan land. So I think there's some things we can learn from that. there's some principles that we can draw from on how they work. And so the first one is to keep God's perspective. In chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the first point is, we need to keep God's perspective by following God's word. What did God give His people? A letter. He communicated His word to them. And so the main temptation is to doubt the word of God in this case. Just to completely turn aside from God's word, turn aside from what God has said. So God specifically knows that, and He specifically gives them direct instruction. No, this is how you're to live. You're to live according to God's word, and He sends them a specific letter. As He begins this letter, then it starts in verse 4, the actual text. Look how He begins the letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Amen. The God of Israel. So the very first thing He begins this letter is, I am writing this letter and I am God. Amen. The Lord Yahweh of the armies. The man of war, or the God of war, Yahweh, right? The Lord of hosts. That's the governing one who has direct authority and control over all of the armies of heaven. Okay? So, He is the one who is writing. In other words, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar, as fierce as they were, are nothing compared to the Lord of hosts.
That's right, brother.
So every event that just took place in God bringing up this nation to crush Jerusalem, every event took place according to God's sovereign plan. That's hard. That's you know, I mean, Deuteronomy says, God said, if you don't obey me, I will rejoice. I will rejoice in sending calamity upon you. If you obey me, I will rejoice in blessing you. Same word. I will rejoice in blessing you, or I will rejoice in bringing this calamity upon you. In other words, God does not respect the emotions of man to be the highest voice on earth. Yeah, that's, you know, in our day and age, the more I think about postmodernism, really, it's about elevating feelings over everything. Feelings trump all. Well, we know people don't say that, but what they say is, if you offend someone, that's the worst thing you can do, right? You offend someone, you know. So we're to tolerate everybody's belief. Everybody has a equal say, or in their belief, and you can't say that one belief is wrong and the other's right, because if you do that, you offend someone. And that's the cultural value that we have in postmodernism today, which is we can't offend anyone. We have to value everybody's feeling, except those Christians who are intolerant of others and say, no, that's wrong, God's right. That, of course, they're very intolerant to that. That can't be part of their thinking, which just shoots your any ability to even think even logically, let alone, you know, biblically. There is truth. God has spoken truth. And the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is the one who gives this truth. Okay, who is He writing to? Very clear. To all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So these are those carried away to Babylon. They're the remnant. They're the exiles. The exiles. And God wants to be very clear that He caused them to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. In other words, you are not here by accident. I made this happen. You see, it's in the Hifil stem again. I caused, which is a good translation here, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. God didn't want them to miss that. He didn't want them to miss it, that He was the one who caused this to take place. So how would that change your perspective? Here you are facing living life in a pagan nation. And God says, I chose, I caused you to come to this stinky, smelly, wicked, unrighteous, filthy, hot, uncomfortable city. God says, I chose to put you there. Wow. As part of my plan. That would change things, wouldn't it? That would change things. See, the one doctrine that's never to be touched on, it's never to be doubted, is you're never supposed to doubt that God is sovereign and that God is in control. See, that is so pivotal. And the Jews, you know, they understood that. They understood that God's sovereignty meant He caused things to happen. Yeah, that's really the difference. I think much of the Calvin-Arminian debate really would do much better if we stated it like this. Does God cause things to happen in history? Okay, does God cause all things to happen in history? Right? That's pretty much what it's about. And we say yes. And there's many examples in Scripture. God causes things to happen. Opposed to, no, God doesn't cause that to happen. It just kind of happens on its own. It just kind of happens by happenstance. Or it's just the will of man. It's the will of man, and that's what causes it to happen. And so, you know, we understand that God does not cause us to sin, where each man is enticed by his own desires and brought into deception. But we know even in that God is ultimately sovereign. But we do see that God is causing the flow of history to unfold as He chooses. And this is a perfect example here where God is using this and very clear, I have caused you to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So in this sense, he's also creating a class of people called the exiles. You know, the exiles or the remnant is going to be drawn from this experience. You have, you know, before the exile, post-exilic, after the exile. And so this really roots in the remnant, who the remnant is. The remnant theology, okay, is going to be coming from this, from these experiences. So God wants them to keep perspective. He wants them to follow His word, to know that He is sovereign, and to know that you are here on purpose. Okay? Can you think of any parallels to that in the New Testament? The New Testament, one example would be 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. In other words, Peter is writing to the exiles, to the pilgrims in the diaspora who are dispersed abroad. Okay, so the New Testament picks up on this remnant idea that there's this remnant that is taken from their homeland and they're scattered abroad. Okay, this is the scattering that took place. So much of the New Testament picks up that same motif that really began at this time when God judged His people. Okay. So let's pick up here onto some of the instructions. And here, letter B in your outline, follow God's instructions. And those instructions include build, multiply, and bless. So look at verse 5. This is what he says. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So we see here that God gives them some specific instructions. He says, build. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. What do you think you would be tempted to do if you were in that situation?
Flee.
What's that?
Flee.
Flee. Okay. Yeah. Flee. I don't want to be here. right? This is not where I'm supposed to be. I want to flee. Okay, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but who are the ones that kept fleeing? Who are the ones that kept rebelling? There's two groups. There's the group in the remnant that went to Babylon, and there's the group that stayed. The group that stayed, they actually had the worst judgment. See, it was the reverse of what they thought. The people that were blessed, actually, in this, were the people that were removed from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. They were the people that were, they had it easier, they were blessed as they followed these instructions. The people in Jerusalem, they kept rebelling. God says, submit to this, to the Babylonian governor, and they wouldn't. They remember, they killed them, they had a revolt, and then they fled down the Egypt, and they took Jeremiah with them, and Jeremiah says, you know, oh no, remember, they say, oh, we'll listen to you, Jeremiah, we'll listen. And they say, and he says, stay here and acknowledge the hand of God in this. And they're like, no, we're going to flee to... They kept fleeing. They kept running. They kept disobeying. And so God says, the sword won't depart, the pestilence, and God kept nailing them. Wow. The blessed people, and they thought the cursed people were the ones who were removed. Actually, they were the ones where the remnant comes out of. They were the ones that were removed from the land. They're the ones that the Spirit of God will move upon, participate in the new covenant, and go back to the restoration of the land. So it's, again, it's contrary to human feeling. Our feelings are deceptive. But without these instructions, yeah, you'd be tempted to leave, not stay. You'd be tempted to destroy, not build. You'd be tempted to curse, not bless. Curse the city. Curse this stinking place. Curse everybody. Right? Hang up the harps on the wall. We're not doing anything here. Throw dust on them. You're all going to die anyway. Was Babylon going to be destroyed? Yeah. Did they know Babylon was going to be destroyed? Yes. The prophets told them. This is what God's going to do. He's going to raise up Babylon. They're going to clobber you. Okay? And then God's going to bring up another nation, and Babylon's going to get clobbered. So they knew that Babylon was going to be destroyed. Okay? But they weren't just to say, oh, you guys are just going to be destroyed. Curse you. Spit in your face. No. God said, to build there, to multiply there, and to bless there. And another way of saying it is this. Does Psalm 37 still apply in foreign lands? If I was a Jew, that's the question I would have. And Psalm 37, remember, that's our comfort psalm. That's a psalm we love. We talk about all this stuff. Psalm 37. Fret not. Let's look at Psalm 37. Does Psalm 37 apply in pagan lands? And I think the answer that God says through Jeremiah is yes. Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. I like the New American Standard. It says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Do not fret, and only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Is that true when you are living in a pagan city that is anti-God?
Amen.
Is that true for the remnant living in Babylon? And I say we have a specific letter that says yes, it's true for them, and it's true for all of God's elect that are scattered throughout the diaspora, and now scattered throughout the world, living in stinky, rotten pagan lands, pagan cities. And God says, you know what? Don't discourage. Build. Plant. multiply. Does the dominion mandate still apply? What if things get really bad? Does the dominion mandate still apply?
Yes.
You know, one of the main things that we have lacked in this here is that multiply. Well, we built for secular purposes, just because we want it for ourselves, right? We multiply. We said, no, I'm not going to multiply. Look how bad things are getting. You think I want to bring children into this world? What do my children have to hope for? God told them, take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. Why? So that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase and not diminish. God says, I want the remnant to increase. And if the Church of Jesus Christ would take heed to this, we would be completely in a different place right now. Completely in a different place. God gave them specific instructions. No, multiply. Multiply. Be blessed, verse 7. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. How often do you pray for Phoenix? How often do you pray for your city? And we're commanded to pray for kings and governors. That includes our city officials. Let alone our nation, praying for our nation. They were to seek the peace of the city. So, what seeks the peace of a city? We say there's nothing that brings greater peace to a city than the gospel. Right? A city needs the gospel. What else does the city need? The city needs the Word of God. Right? They need to apply the Word of God. And so, the city needs what we have. They need the gospel. They need the Word of God. And they need the wisdom that we're to be as a remnant, as what? Salt and light. How does the church be salt and light to the city? By doing this. By building. By multiplying. And by blessing. That's how we show the salt and the light. It's how we become that saltiness. Some verses in the New Testament. 1 Thess 4:9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So see, Paul is commanding them to be producers. See, to produce things, to work hard with your hands, to mind your own business, not to be busybodies, not to be also worried about everything else. Because if you know, you only have so much time and energy, right? And we're to be aware of things, but we really need to be aware of God, right? And we really need to be aware of what God is calling us to do, so that as the city seeks its own destruction and seeks to destroy itself, we are salt and light to bring peace to that, working with our own hands, so that we are producing things, that we may mark properly towards those who are outside, and that we may lack nothing. Not self-sufficient as in sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from Christ. And as we work together as building our communities on Christ, it produces a healthy growth in the body of Christ that is very fruitful in every aspect of that. That's a Christian vision for taking over a city. With blessing. Not with cursing, but with blessing. So I was privileged this week. Just it was a blessing for me. My well broke, which is not good. You know, my well in my pump, and you know, there's a lot of well companies out there. And I talked to my neighbor, and they got charged a lot of money, almost $2,000, and their well pump didn't even break. They just had to get some things fixed on it. And that's how much. But I, you know, we know David Monter. He's a brother in a church, Legacy Baptist, and I called up Dave, and you know, we had a great time of fellowship, and you know, he was able to explain everything to me, and he blessed me, and I was able to bless him. I mean, that's just the blessing of brothers. Here's, you know, I had a need, he had a skill, I would say that's an example of that we didn't lack. We didn't lack anything. The body of Christ didn't lack anything in that example. The body of Christ was edified. I was blessed in getting a good service at a good price, right? And he was blessed to have some income, some work. So we lacked nothing. We didn't have to go to the world. I'm not saying we have to do that in every case. But that's an example of how, as we produce and advance God's kingdom, as this verse says, that you may aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. So I'm not saying it would be a sin to call another welcome. I don't. I'm just using it as an example. Another verse is 1 Timothy 2, 1-2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we see there's those similar examples that we pray these things. We pray for the city. We pray for those in authority. We pray for our government. We pray for kings and leaders in authority. We pray that error would be diminished, you know, or exposed, like the Benghazi thing, even though it's frustrating how people do it. Don't want to fret. You know, God is exposing things. He's using that. You know, He's used that example, and it will help accomplish His sovereign purposes. And so, things to be exposed, things to be understood. Now, so that kind of covers some of that instruction. Keep God's perspective. Keep the Word. God is sovereign. Know that you're here on purpose. Follow the instructions of God. Build, multiply, and bless. Okay? Now, letter C on your outline. This, don't be deceived. This is the big one. This is the one that sabotages the mission. It's this idea when the remnant becomes deceived. And I thought about this. I thought, you know what? They're in a pagan land. And God doesn't say that they're going to be deceived by the idols. Because for them, now the blinders are taken off. See, back in Jerusalem, it was like cool to worship the Babylonian gods. You know what I'm saying? It was a cool thing. You know, and I liken that to me. When I was in the Christian school, it was cool to kind of act like the world. It was cool to pretend like you're smoking, things like that, right? Because we were in a Christian school, so there was an element of protection there, but we still thought it was cool to be like the world. It was a weird thing. Well, then when I went from the Christian school to the public school, these guys, they were actually smoking. That was the difference. See, in the Christian school, we weren't really smoking. We just thought it was cool. But then I went to the public school, like, wow, they're actually doing it. They're like, don't care. They're actually like, they're really smoking and fornicating and doing this stuff. And like, wow, this is like not cool. You know, this is not good. So I think of that illustration. You know, back in Jerusalem, it's like, oh man, look how powerful the Babylonians, all these nations are, and Israel prostrated themselves and worshiped their gods. So God picks them out of the land, says, okay, and he tells them, you're going to worship, you're going to go see them, right? So now they're in their faith, and I'm sure many of them fell away. I'm sure they did. Maybe the Jews did fall away. But when they're in those lands, like, they saw those gods, and they were ugly. Yeah, they weren't that cool. They weren't good. And I don't know how many fell away, but I'm sure many of them did. But at that point, they could say, you know what? Nebuchadnezzar's a bad dude. You know, he's like the real deal. We are not thinking this thing is cool. We would prefer not to be here. You know, we're missing God in his way. And there was a repentance. There was a revival. Limited as it was, and we know that by those who did return, there was more that could have. Actually, a lot of them got too comfortable living in Babylon and stayed there when it was time for them to return back to the land. But it wasn't that their idols would necessarily mess them up. What would mess them up more than anything was their own prophets and their own dreams. Look what verse 8 says, in 29 verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. So it was the main thing that had the potential here to deceive them. You see that? Yeah, their own prophets and their own dreams.
Okay.
That's what was, it's yours, it's their own.
Okay.
And it's very clear, it's, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. It's, these dreams aren't from God. Okay, so they're dreaming dreams, they're having visions, they're thinking thoughts of what they think should happen or what is going to happen or what could be done. And you better believe those are all contrary to what God just specified for them. And then the prophets are picking up on that. And they're saying, yeah, this is what we need to do. Verse 9, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Okay, God told them what he's doing. In verse 10, for this says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So God says very clearly, what is he doing? 70 years. Okay, how long is 70 years? 70 years. Yes. So 70 years, they're going to be in captivity. After 70 years, there will be a return, a restoration. So God's very clear what he's doing. You're going to be here 70 years. Stop dreaming about going back. It's not going to happen. Okay? so they would think, oh no, we're all doomed. We're all doomed. We're all going to die. We're left here to die. God's forsaken us. Right? The false prophets would say, we're all doomed. God doesn't hear you in Babylon. You're never going to be blessed outside of this God's chosen city. God says this. God has a promise for you. He has a future for you. He hears you. Verse 11. And this is a popular verse here. 20:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So I can just hear all the false prophets saying, you know, there's no future here, you're all going to die. Right? And God says, no, I sent you here, I caused you to be here, and I have a future for you here. Next, I could hear the false prophets saying, you know, God doesn't hear your prayer, you're in a pagan city. God says, no, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. I will listen to you here. Remember, there's a lot of theology wrapped up in, you know, God's going to only hear you in the holy place, the tabernacle, right? God's going to hear you in the holy place. And every culture has its holy places and its holy ideas. But God wants his remnant to know that wherever they go, God will hear them. Wherever they go, God will hear them. Specifically, Babylon. And God hears you. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. And if you seek God, you can know. I love verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So there's a prophecy that they will be carried, they will be brought back together in one place. And of course, that was literally fulfilled 70 years later in the return under Ezra and Nehemiah and the revival that took place there. And really the fulfillment of the new covenant. I believe there's a near fulfillment of this new covenant theology in that initial group, those initial groups that went back in the return. So what were they to do then? So isn't that cool? And it's just, that's encouraging stuff. I read this and I'm just like, yeah, that's so cool. Now what is significant of Jeremiah 29 is that in just two chapters you have Jeremiah 31. You have the new covenant. So you understand that this theology here sets the context, sets the theological, spiritual, even geographical. I would put geographical context that sets the conditions for the new covenant, okay? And for, as Paul said, we are ministers of the new covenant to the end of the earth. So God had his hand in this diaspora, in this dispersion, in this judgment of people that would be spread around. Okay? And he gives them this focus that they were to embrace God's promises, that God would bless his remnant. He would bless you. He would protect you. That Babylon would be destroyed. We can let's look at Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50. Let's skip ahead to Jeremiah 50. Is a neat. There's a lot of neat verses in Jeremiah, but this one kind of puts some of these ideas together. Jeremiah chapter 50. Of course, he's going over the table of nations and saying which nation is judged, and he's coming to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon here. In Jeremiah 50, verse 1, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon, against the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Moloch, which is their god, is broken in pieces. Their idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north a nation comes against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces towards it, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. That perpetual covenant is given in Jeremiah 31. These chapters are so rich in theology. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. After what days? After the days that are... after the 70 days? 70 days? Could be. But there's a time there. We know ultimately Christ brings in this new covenant that he makes with his blood. And he says, here's the essence of this covenant. It's this: I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And I believe there's a near fulfillment of that in the church, in that we're all followers of Christ in the church, which will ultimately end in the when all people confess the truth. This covenant is rooted in the very creation of God. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the seas and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this ordinance depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the fountains of the earth stretched out beneath, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So if you can keep the stars from giving their light, then this covenant can be annulled. If you can measure the heavens above, then you can keep this covenant from taking effect. And of course, we cannot. And that's God's point. He's making this covenant as a promise, and this is what he will do with his remnant who embrace this covenant of grace that he's making with them, God's law being put in their heart. So, as we talk about the application then, how does this apply to us? We've been kind of building up to it. I see this new covenant theology, this remnant theology that began specifically here in the exile. We have this letter. It's a special letter to me. It's the letter, the first letter that God wrote to the remnant, Jeremiah 29, right? You carry that into the new covenant, Jeremiah 30, 31, right? From the new covenant, then you have the rest. Jeremiah finishes out the judgment, and the prophets come, and there's a restoration. There's a literal fulfillment of that 70-year promise. They come back into the land, and there's a revival under Ezra and under Nehemiah. Right, some exciting things happen. Then you go into 400 years of silence when they're waiting for their Messiah. The setting is set, but they still had to wait 400 years. Why? I don't know. It was God's providence. You know, God, hundreds of years are nothing for God. You know, 1,000 years, this is a day. So 400 years go by, and then Jesus Christ comes, and of course, He cuts that covenant. He fully, He initiates that covenant. And this is the covenant that I make with you in my blood. This is the new covenant. It's very clear, referring back to this time. Of course, He dies. In His resurrection, then gives the Great Commission, which is that there would be this remnant of people that would go where? Into all the earth. Into all the earth. The Great Commission, go into all the world. God has spread His people in all the world, and to go into all the world, sorry. And they are to bless and not curse. I would suggest they are to build. They are to multiply. They are to bless. And the core of their mission is what? Make disciples. Make followers of Jesus Christ. So disciple the nations, disciple everyone into believing the truth and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And I think that includes Jeremiah 29 and the whole remnant theology that goes, that roots into that new covenant starting in Jeremiah 31 and sets the geographic stage then for the New Testament. What did Paul do? He went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What were the Jews doing in the synagogues spread all around the Roman Empire? They were in the diaspora, right? Which then served as the basis for really the service points or the churches, the groups of people that would then, you know, receive the gospel. Of course, the Jews rejected that. He went to the Jew first because it was their priority to believe in their Messiah, but rejecting their Messiah, God says, fine. The gospel then goes to the Gentiles. How long does that happen? Jesus is very clear. Until I come. So they're to continue that activity. Until I come. And that was their motivation. That was their blessing. In Luke 19, the question is asked, okay, until you come, what are we to be doing then in the meantime? In Luke 19:11, now as they spoke these things, He spoke another parable because He was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So they're anticipating what would be, and I love these words. The Lord says this. He gives this parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. And then it goes on, you know, there's a judgment and those who weren't faithful had their stewardship removed. Okay. Bottom line, there's a stewardship. So the kingdom's advancement raises on a stewardship with this command here, do business till I come. And so I said all that to say this. As we see God's judgment coming on the nation, on the city, know this. We're to be about the business of advancing God's kingdom. That's what we keep our eyes on. Everything else is a distraction. We are to do business till He comes again. He is coming again. And we're to keep our eyes on that. That means we're to build that.
We talked about running to the hills.
Why does the Bible say that?
Well, I don't know.
Yeah, well, the Bible does say when they do come, that's the time to run to the hills. There is a time that when you're persecuted, flee. So there is time when you're persecuted, flee to the city, right? And that is part of it. But the focus is, even in that, when persecution came. And part of this "do business till I come" involves suffering. The kingdom advances through suffering. And so suffering is part of that plan of God. And we have to be prepared to embrace that. Because that stewardship does involve suffering. Paul said, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God in Acts 14:22, Philippians 1:29. It's been appointed for you to believe on the Lord Jesus and to suffer for His name. So suffering is part of that kingdom of God. We need not fear that. We need to embrace that. Because the most important thing is, even if it causes us to suffer, we're not to swerve from the Great Commission. The Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Right? Don't let anything take you off that course. I think that's great. Just like their greatest problem was to listen to their false prophets and their dreams. That would derail them. So it is with us. We have there's false doctrine and dreams that derail us from going and living where God placed us and making disciples. That's the remnant. How long do we do that? Till Jesus comes again. He says very clear, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end. And we know at the end of the age that Christ will return. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So just as that remnant was gathered together back to Jerusalem, and so at the end of the age, God will gather His people together for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that will be glorious. In Mark 13:26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and that He will send His angels and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So they're spread all over the earth, right? And when Jesus Christ returns, we'll see Him and we'll be gathered together to Him. And so that's our hope. Our hope is in Christ. We have a good view of the future because we know what God has said. We know God is with us. We know His promises are true. So 1 Peter, I'll close with this verse. 1 Peter, last verse here. 1 Peter 3:8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's so helpful. Because we can get real short-sighted. It's like, we don't know. Don't try to fill in all the blanks and put in all the systems and try to color in how many, you know, we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. This means we don't know. It might be 2 days, it might be 3 days, it might be 4 days. You know, that's the difference of 2,000 years, 3,000 years, or 4,000 years. For us, that's like a long time. Because we're so finite. But for God, and He gives us that perspective, that's where how we're to view it. We know Christ is coming back. So we have our hope in Him completely. Right? And we know He's given us, until He comes, what do? Do business till He comes. We're to take a stewardship and apply all that God has commanded and praise Him into every area of life. Make disciples. All right? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. Don't think. Don't give up. Don't lose faith. But His long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what we long for, don't we? We look for that new heaven and earth where complete righteousness dwells. Until then, we know the earth is going to be judged, right? They knew Babylon was going to be destroyed. But God told them, occupy till I come. build, plant, multiply. Don't be deceived. Keep the word. You know, for us, we know this earth is going to be judged. We know the world's going to be destroyed. But we're to build. We're to plant. Not for secular purposes, but for the glory of God purposes. And to make disciples until He comes. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. And righteousness will dwell there. That's a promise of God. Look for this new heaven and new earth, as the scripture says, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. That's our future. Okay? Just as we can look back in history and say, you know what? If you could talk to those Jews, say, you know what? It is really going to happen. Just exactly how God said. Right? 70 years is going to go by, and then you are going to all, or those who have the Spirit of God in you, God's going to draw out a remnant even from you guys. The remnant, remnant comes from the remnant. So don't get too comfortable in Babylon. Do what God says. Don't assimilate, right? Stay holy. And your children will go back. I mean, if you're young enough, 70 years, right? You'll go back like Daniel did. He was praying. And Daniel, I love Daniel 9. He's praying. This is what he's praying. He knew the time was getting close. So it is with us. The time has always been close, right? Because it may be just a day till Jesus comes back. It may be 1,000 years, but it's just a day. That's close from God's perspective. So, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Father, teach us to do business till You come. We thank You for Your Word that teaches the remnant, Your people, how we are to thrive and grow through the midst of Your judgment. Even in the midst of Gentile nations and cities and places where You are not feared. But You give us Your word into how we are to interact with and live to produce and abide in You. Father, I pray You give us Your Spirit. Give us wisdom to pray. Give us wisdom to seek Your face. Give us wisdom here, God, to repent of our sin that keeps us from walking these truths out in our life, in this world. And we thank You for Your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.